Good morning. Welcome to the Daily Lectionary. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and I'm sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who's on vacation today. But it's a great day to be sitting here because we have perhaps the most beautiful text of the Scripture to look at, John chapter 19, verses 23 to 42. If you have your Bibles, you can open them there. And we'll walk through the text with our guest, Pastor Keith Clough, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri. Pastor Clough, welcome.
Hi, good to be here.
Tell us a little bit about your congregation there.
Trinity Lutheran is in rural Wellsville. It's a small rural congregation. We just had our Trinity Heritage Sunday, and the congregation's been out there in the country for 138 years. The members are mostly young families, so we have a really nice place out there, and I've really enjoyed being their pastor for the past 6 years.
Wonderful. This is a great day to be talking about the Scriptures here on the Daily Lectionary Show, because we have the heart of it all, the crucifixion of Jesus in John chapter 19. Give us the setup. Where are we in the narrative of John before we get started with the text itself?
Well, the hour has come for John in this gospel. The hour for Jesus has come. Already back at the beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And then the first miracle recorded in John's gospel, the wedding at Cana. Jesus says that when Mary wants him to provide for the wine as it's run out, he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He speaks about his hour coming later on when he's already entered into Jerusalem. And the Greeks want to see Jesus, and he speaks about his hour has come. And then the high priestly prayer, John 17, he says the hour has come, and the hour is the hour of his crucifixion, this time in which he suffers and dies to take away the sin of the world. So this is the heart of what Jesus came to do. This is his mission to accomplish.
In the Old Testament, we had the language of the day of the Lord, and Jesus narrows it down. And he says, "My hour," and you're precisely right, the hour has come. But then, Pastor Clough, can you give me some insight on this? The very first verse of our text says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart," etc. That the crucifixion of Jesus is not even its own sentence. It's just a dependent clause in the beginning of this paragraph where John is telling us about the gambling for his clothes. Can you explain why the Holy Spirit has inspired John in such a way to kind of mention the actual crucifixion in a little bit of an offhanded way?
Yeah, it does seem like it's just being blown past here. They've crucified Jesus, but then, you know, let's look at these garments. But the thing is the garments and the division and the casting lots was predicted or foretold long before, back in the Old Testament. And so these events that are there with the crucifixion of Jesus. If you think of the crucifixion narrowly as just, you know, him being pierced and nailed to the cross and suffering there. But these other things around it were foretold in the Old Testament as occurring, such as, you know, and John points it out, this was to fulfill Scripture. This dividing of his garments among the four soldiers and the casting lots for the seamless tunic so that they wouldn't have to tear it. John points out this was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots."
I think that's a really great point that you make, because, you know, the center of the crucifixion, as Matthew and Mark give it to us, are these words that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The famous first verse of Psalm 22. John doesn't record that for us in his account, but he does have John 22 here. It's in verse 24, "The Scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's Psalm 22, verse 18. So in this way, with Matthew, Mark, and John together, we can take the whole of Psalm 22, In fact, this is a great discipline, and I encourage my own congregation every Holy Week to read the entirety of Psalm 22. And that really is an unfolding of the details of the Lord's crucifixion more than any other text. And so from beginning to end, we have it here. But in this place, Pastor Clough, and I'd like your thoughts on this, it's reminding us that when Jesus was crucified, he most likely was naked. At least he was stripped down to the bare essentials. They were gambling for his clothes. What about the nakedness of Jesus and the shame that's here?
Well, we do speak, you know, about the shame of the cross, the crucifixion being a sense to humiliate. The Romans used this for sedition, rebellion, to, you know, among subjugated peoples. And so if the crucifixion itself is not humiliating or shameful enough, then being naked as you're crucified, being exposed there, would certainly heighten that humiliation and shame of that event.
Yeah, you make a good point. You mentioned the subjugated people. It was illegal for them to crucify a Roman citizen. So
yes.
Crucifixion was only for the outcast and outsiders. And it adds that element of shame there as well. That shame, I think, is amplified with Jesus as they mock him, spit on him. They put the crime over his head. But right away, interestingly enough, John's going to shift to a quite beautiful scene. John is going to give us three of the seven words that Jesus speaks from the cross. And so the camera sort of focuses from from the soldiers that are there at the foot of the cross, gambling with kind of wicked intent for the clothes of Jesus, to the women who were there with Jesus, and especially to his mom. Verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that'd be John who's writing this, standing by, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." Thoughts about this, that even when Jesus is there dying for the sins of the world, he's also taking care of his mother, Mary.
Yeah, it's in the midst of this horror of the crucifixion, the humiliation that's going on here, Jesus tenderly provides for his mother. I mean, the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In the midst of his suffering for the sin of the world, this work that he has come to accomplish, he takes time out and focuses upon his mother, his earthly mother, and fulfills the law. He provides for her. It's interesting that it's to John, the author of the gospel. It's that he provides for his mother to be taken care of by his disciple John. His brothers weren't there. He had, you know, they didn't believe in him in John 7:5. So, you know, they aren't mentioned being here, but he gives his mother's care over to John.
And we think that happened at the beginning of the crucifixion. We know that the timing of the crucifixion was that Jesus was lifted up on the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning on that first Good Friday, and that he was there for suffering for about 6 hours. That was a short crucifixion. You know, normally crucifixion would last for days. People would be in agony, but Jesus suffering, his threefold suffering, both physical and emotional and also spiritual, his bearing the sins of the world brings his life to an end after 6 hours. And of those 6 hours on the cross, the last three from noon to 3 p.m. were covered in darkness. It seems like John is going to skip over basically the 6 hours of suffering, and he's going to get right to the end. And that's where we are in verse 28. We have the last two words of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So here's the last two words of Jesus. Let's take up this first one first, Pastor Clough. I thirst. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus says, I thirst. And now at the end of the crucifixion, he did what he refused to do at the beginning, to take sour wine mixed with myrrh. Now he takes some sour wine with hyssop. What's going on here?
The sour wine mixed with myrrh at the beginning, I believe, was to numb the senses. Maybe had some sedative properties or sort of pain-killing properties, the myrrh mixed in with the sour wine, and Jesus refused that at the beginning. This is just the sour wine here. It doesn't mention having any of the myrrh mixed with it. But that aside, John points out that he says this to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is in total awareness of what's going on. He's in control. You remember earlier he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He is doing this according to the will of God, the plan of God. And as pointed out with Jesus saying, I thirst, to fulfill Scripture, and the Scripture that is being fulfilled, Psalm 69, verse 21, and then also possibly Psalm 22:15. Again, you know, Psalm 22 being that the details of the crucifixion, the surrounding events being spoken to so clearly ahead of time. But also we have the Psalm 69, verse 21, with Jesus saying, I thirst. And then they put the sour wine on the hyssop branch and hold it to his mouth.
Go ahead, please, Pastor Clough.
I don't want to press details beyond what they need to be pressed, but you know, this hyssop branch, and then also picking up on this seamless tunic. I came across some reading at one point about the seamless tunic would be a priestly garment, and then the hyssop branch, the hyssop being used in some of the temple work of cleansing. I don't know if I want to press these details that much, but you know, you have this seamless tunic that the soldiers are gambling over. Jesus has this priestly garment, and here we have him receiving the sour wine on a hyssop branch, which is a plant used in some of the cleansing from the temple. So, you know, Jesus is doing his high priestly work here. He's both the priest offering the sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice for the sin of the world.
That's absolutely beautiful. And here the altar is the cross outside the city, and the Lamb of God is bearing all the sins of the world. If listeners are listening there, do you have questions about the text or comments? You can send those in to KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll get those in the studio, and we'll take up those questions now. We're talking with Pastor Keith Clough of Trinity Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri, about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're now sitting on the words of Jesus, I thirst, which seem like some of the most obvious words to speak when you're being crucified. I thirst in the midst of this physical agony, when your heart is being surrounded by the liquid filling up in your lungs, when your shoulders are out of joint and you're there in the heat, when you're lifting up on a nail put through your feet just to get a breath, and now you're absolutely parched and there's no comfort. It seems like I thirst would be some of the most obvious words to come out of the mouth of a person being crucified. But we remember in the great mystery of the crucifixion that these words are being spoken by the one who is very God of very God, light of light, begotten of the Father before all worlds. It's God here who thirsts, and that is a preface to the God who is here about to die, and to die for us. That's what comes next. It is finished. Jesus, after he takes a little bit of the sour wine, says, tetelestai. Let's start on these words before we have our break, Pastor Clough.
Tetelestai, it is finished. Here, Jesus, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, you know, said, I thirst. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Sometimes we say it is finished when we're expressing relief at something finally being over. That's not the sense of the words here. Jesus is speaking this in completion of his work. He's saying, my work is complete. the suffering and the death, the sacrifice given, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is now sacrificed. Sins are forgiven, paid for. It is finished.
This war that was begun by Adam and Eve in the garden with God, and God takes into himself and says, this is now going to be a war between me and the devil. You almost can read back into Genesis. The Lord can say, it is begun.
Yeah.
And then we read through the text of the script all the way through Genesis with everything, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Babylon and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and Judah, all the way through, to Moses and Aaron, to David and all the prophets, all of these, exiles and returns, all of these temples being built and destroyed. All of these things being put in place, all the preaching of repentance, and then we get to the angels announcing the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and the life of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his suffering, his trials, his crucifixion, and now the thing that was begun back in the garden is finished. The Lord has done it. Our sins are forgiven. Our salvation is accomplished. Absolutely stunning. Those words are the words that give us life and hope and peace. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Daily Lectionary. We'll go to a break and be back with Pastor Keith Clough. Finish this beautiful text, John chapter 19.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Terry Mattingly about the move from liberalism to secularism. On Christ in the Old Testament, we'll discuss Psalm 91 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. And on Friday, we'll revisit the presentation of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
Welcome back to Daily Lectionary. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church, Aurora, Colorado. I'm subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who's taken a few days off on vacation. And we are in the middle of looking at the text, John chapter 19, verses 23 to 42, with Pastor Keith Clough of Trinity Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri. Pastor Clough, thanks for being here and for walking through this absolutely stunning text with us. We just were on the words from John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. I don't want to finish those words until we are finished with them ourselves. Any more thoughts on the it is finished, the last, the seventh word of Jesus from the cross?
Well, sure. You ended the segment beautifully by going back to Genesis, where God says, it has begun, his war with Satan, and how, you know, the prophets and the exile and the return from exile, the temple being built after the tabernacle was used, and what went on through all of those years and years and years and years, the sacrifice. It's staggering how many sacrifices were given, the Day of Atonement, the other sacrifices for cleansing, the mess that sin has gotten us into, or we ourselves have gotten us into. In the Old Testament times, prior to Jesus, that sin was forgiven by God, and sacrifice was given as that blood that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And now Jesus comes and says, "It is finished. The war is finished. God has won through Christ." He's also the last and final. Culminates the sacrificial system of Israel. So you have that sense where, you know, all those sacrifices pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So much so that There doesn't have to be another sacrifice. It's complete. He did it. And what great comfort we can have in knowing that Jesus has taken away our sin. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world.
I've heard that so many sacrifices would be offered, for example, on the Passover, that the Kidron Valley there, the Kidron Brook, the stream that runs between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives would have flowed red with blood.
Yeah.
You know, the drainage of the temple complex would have kind of overwhelmed the valley. But here we have it. The blood is shed in a different way. The blood of Jesus is not filling the valley there, but the blood of Jesus, he brings with him when he ascends into heaven, and it fills the heavenly court, mm-hmm. where God is making the judgment about us. If we are going to be with him in eternity or spend eternity in the torments of hell, and there the blood of Jesus is brought, and it is brought as evidence for our own righteousness and justification, for our forgiveness of our sins, and so that the Lord has accomplished it, so that this, it is finished, is not simply a historical note, but it's a theological note. And I think that's the note that you're starting to sound forth, Pastor Clow, here in this preaching of the It Is Finished, because it's, you know, it just like the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sins, but only deliver the forgiveness of Christ now. The same thing is true with any sort of thing that we would want to bring to either get salvation or finish salvation.
Yeah,
you know, we're
yeah.
always tempted to kind of earn it ourselves, to somehow win our way into God's good favor. But this It Is Finished stands against any form of self-righteousness as well. It's a theological word. Thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I think that's a fantastic point to bring out. The sinful human nature always wants to have matters in its own hands. It's a matter of trust. When we think we need to complete salvation or secure it or make that final decision that clinches our salvation, it's the old sinful Adam still clinging to us, saying, "I don't trust God enough. I need to do something. I'm the only one that can do something that I can be sure in." But these words that Jesus says, "It is finished," he has accomplished it and is given to us as gift.
I keep imagining, you know, if my wife was making a really fancy dinner for our anniversary or something like that, and she is there slaving away in the kitchen, and finally she gets to the point of having completed it, and she says, "It's finished," and everything's just right. You know, the flowers are there, the food is cooked, everything's on the table. It's finished. And I go into the kitchen and say, "Well, just a couple more things." I am not being helpful. Quite the opposite. I'm saying that what she's done is not enough. This is the same sort of thing when we say, "All right, we'll wrap this up, Lord. We'll put a bow on it. We'll make sure that we're saved ourselves." No, the word "It is finished" stands against that. And it means that it's time only for us to rest and rejoice.
Yeah,
you know, to delight in the things that the Lord has done. All these things for us. It's fantastic.
And then
the very next words are going to pick up on what the point you made earlier. The end of verse 30, John chapter 19, verse 30, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." You pointed out that Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I give it up willingly." This text is emphasizing it. Jesus is the one who's giving up his spirit. He's breathing out his last breath. He's in control the whole time. And yet, he is also here dying. We can say now that God is dead. Talk about this "gave up his spirit."
Gave up his spirit. That's it. Where he points out that I am doing this willingly, and in some sense, all the Gospels are pointing this out, that God is the one who is in control here. Pilate at one point seems to say to Jesus that, you know, "Listen, if you just cooperate with me, listen, we can get you out of here. Don't you know that I have power to put you to death?" And Jesus says, "No, yeah, really, you don't have authority on your own. You're under authority." And it seems like the different gospel writers are pointing out how this is all done according to God's plan. I think John is very clear on that by these words that he records from Jesus, and these events surrounding the crucifixion are done according to what Scripture has said will occur. Jesus is these events that are surrounding the crucifixion and the words of Jesus are done to fulfill the scripture, that this is God's definite plan and purpose. And he, as the Lamb of God, goes willingly. He does this of his own accord. He follows his Father's will. He fulfills the will of God here. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He is truly dead. And, you know, we'll get into the burial here later on, but it is actually mind-blowing when you think about, you know, God is dead. I mean, as if the incarnation of Jesus, that God is both man, that Jesus is both man and God at the same time, that defies reason. Can't wrap our heads around it, but here, God is dead. Who would have ever thought? But he does this. Go ahead.
Peter captures this in his preaching in Acts, and he says, "You crucified the Lord of life."
Yeah.
So here is God, who's not only defined as life, but the source of every life. Everything comes from the Father through Christ, that in him we all live and move and have our being. I mean, that Jesus is so alive that it is his life that gives life to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And now he is dead. He breathed his last. His heart stopped beating. There's no brain activity. He is the dead God. It is an astonishing sort of thing that God in Christ has taken upon our humanity for this very purpose. This is the Hebrews 10 gets after this, sacrifices you've not desired, but a body you've given me. In other words, the Lord was never going to be pleased with the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but the Son of God takes upon himself a body precisely for this purpose, so that he can die, so that he can be the dead God to give us life.
That comes out that through the death of Jesus, we have life. You know, that comes out as Jesus' side is pierced. What flows from his side when the spear is shoved into him so violently? What flows out? And John makes a big point to say, the one who has seen this bears witness. This testimony is true, that blood and water flow out from the side of Jesus.
Yeah. That's right, and that's what's coming next. Therefore, I'll start in verse 31, and I'll read a few verses here. Things are going to unfold pretty quickly here, just according to the narrative. We're at 3 in the afternoon. The sun is ready to set, and so the disciples of Jesus want to get his body into the tomb really quickly. They just got a few hours to work, and so things are going to move pretty quick in the narrative. So again, John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Thoughts, you started here as well, and making this point that even after Jesus has died, he's still giving. You know, death cannot stop him from giving out gifts. And so even after he's died, he's going to pour out water and blood from his side for the salvation of the church. What do you think John wants to indicate with this water and blood?
Oh, lots of things. One of my favorite pictures of the Reformation era is of a crucifixion of Jesus, and it shows blood pouring from his side, and there stands someone with a chalice holding and collecting the blood as it flows from Jesus' side. Through the death of Jesus, we have life. He spoke of himself as in earlier in John, John 4:10, where he's living water. Again, in John 7, He speaks of living water, that he who believes in him, living water will also flow forth. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. John 6, he talks about having life in us through the blood of Jesus. If we receive the blood of Jesus, then we have life in us. And so here we see at the point of Jesus' death, he's pierced and water and blood. I mean, who can't think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the life-giving means? When we say it is finished, Jesus has accomplished our salvation on the cross. He's forgiven the sin of the world. And we receive that forgiveness. We receive that life through baptism, water in the Word, through the Lord's Supper, when we receive the body and blood of Jesus to eat and drink. Here, I think it's shown so clearly with the water and the blood flowing from his side. And I think that's why John makes such a huge point of saying, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe.
That's fantastic, because now we have all these things combined. Just to make this first point, that remember in the Old Covenant, that the difference between a covenant and a testament is, amongst other things, that a covenant ends when the person who made the covenant dies, and a testament begins when the person who made a testament dies. We have a last will and testament, and it goes into effect upon the death of a person. Well, we look at the Old Covenant, and we see that God walking through the animals, and Abraham's asleep, and we see that this is a covenant that only God makes. We think that's a covenant that will never end, because God can never die. But here, at the death of God, the Old Covenant has ended. And now, at the death of God, at the death of Jesus, the New Testament has begun. And so those gifts of the New Testament, his word, his promise, his body and blood, which he instituted the night before, all these things now take effect. So baptism and the preaching of the absolution and the giving out of the Lord's Supper, all these things of the New Testament now come into place, and they come into place immediately. And John says, that's, by the way, what you're receiving when you read this text. I'm writing this so that you also can believe. And he's standing now as the apostolic witness of these things and saying that even though the winning of the forgiveness of sins is accomplished, it's finished, the distribution of that forgiveness of sins is going to start now and go until Christ returns to the end of the world. And like you said, Pastor Clow, we are the recipients of that forgiveness. Any thoughts on that? And especially as John again emphasizes in verses 36 and 37, that as Jesus is doing these things, he's fulfilling the scripture.
Yeah, that fulfillment of scripture that is carried on through this point as well. And we're also going to see more scripture of the prophets fulfilled with Jesus's burial. But yeah, 36 and 37, not one of his bones will be broken. Referring to the Passover lamb, that the bones were not to be broken. John is showing that you know, it seems like it might have just been coincidence that Jesus didn't get his legs broken. I mean, what the two other people crucified with Jesus that day, their legs were broken so they would hasten their death, but not Jesus's. He had already died, and so therefore his bones remained intact. To fulfill scripture, that Passover lamb regulation, that the bones would have to remain intact, and then they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I believe that's cited from Zechariah 12:10, which I got to be honest, I don't go to Zechariah all that often to read, but here we find in this lesser known prophet that even this one spoke and spoke according to what God gave him to speak, and was pointing to the crucifixion and death of Jesus for the sin of the world. That it's almost like this obscure passage here is being fulfilled. Once again, showing that this is God's plan. This is why Jesus took on flesh. So that the Son of God could suffer and die for the sin of the world to do away with it.
I'm going to read to the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here we have brought back Nicodemus, who we left in John chapter 3, the most famous words that Jesus spoke in John 3:16 were spoken to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And now we find Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two members of the 70-member court of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish people, who were the disciples of Jesus, and they come now kind of out into the light and show themselves to be his disciples by asking Pilate for his body and putting him to burial. Initial thoughts on this burial of Jesus.
This is maybe one of my favorite parts of this gospel, and we have such little time left, but Joseph and Nicodemus, secret disciples, for fear. And yet, Jesus is 12 or 11 at this point, who were open disciples, followed Jesus, were known, seen around him in public. They are not here. They've fled. But two of the secret disciples at this point, at the death of Jesus, they come out into the open and Joseph does a bold thing. The Romans did not normally give permission in the case of people executed for sedition to be buried. And here Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus to bury in his own tomb. What boldness. This secret disciple who's been fearing of being found out just comes right out into the open, goes to Pilate and does this. And Nicodemus too, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, and he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which is fitting for royal burial, a great cost. So these two men, one gives his tomb and the other brings a great gift of myrrh and aloe to bury with Jesus, as was the burial custom, but in a royal amount. And they bury him there. And again, in fulfillment of scripture, Isaiah 53:9, and with a rich man in his death, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea is pointed out as being a wealthy a person. So here again, even in his burial, we see scripture fulfilled, but also this really beautiful expression of devotion to Jesus, where these two men come and who were secret disciples, they come out into the open.
Pastor Keith Clow, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri, joining me today for the Daily Lectionary. Thank you for being with us. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, subbing for Jonathan Fisk, reading this most beautiful text, John chapter 19, the preaching of Christ crucified. And dear friends, remember that this preaching of Christ crucified is for you. His death is our life. His blood is our redemption. His being laid in the tomb is our hope, that we too will come out of the tomb after death, and we live and we die in this confidence. May God grant it to us all. Thank you. Talk to you tomorrow.